Our great God and Father, we give you praise and thanks today, for you have raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is risen. Alleluia. O Father, you have given us gifts of grace and glory, and today we gather to return your gifts in the form of thanks and praise. As we draw near to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Mediator, we call on your name. We ask you to forgive us according to your covenant promises. We ask you to enlighten us according to your word. We ask you to mature us by the working of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to edify us that we might become more and more the kind of people you've called us to be. Indeed, you are building us into a great temple of living stones, a house for your name. Further your work today through your word and at your table, that the good news of the gospel, that the risen Christ reigns, may be proclaimed and believed and obeyed. Amen.
Our lesson of the day is from 1 John chapter 5. Verses 13 through 15. Listen carefully to God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through Holy Scripture, but most importantly of all, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do promise to hear our prayers when we call upon you. Teach us, O Lord, now from your word, how we ought to pray, the privilege that we have in prayer, and make us diligent to know the assurance that we have in Christ. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we are almost at the end of this series on 1 John that I have been doing for some time now. And as we have gone throughout this letter, we have seen that there are many, many connections between the letter of 1 John and John's gospel. And this is one association that's virtually unmistakable, that toward the end of John's gospel, John tells us the purpose for his gospel. And here at the end of the letter of 1 John, the Apostle John tells us the reason why he has written this letter. John's gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, give the purpose for the gospel account. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The Gospel of John is about who Jesus is. It's about what Jesus said, what Jesus has done. It's to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who He says He is, and it's to engender faith, that we should trust in Jesus as the Son of God and God the Son. 1 John is sort of a pastoral letter following up on the gospel account. Here in verse 13 of chapter 5, John tells us his purpose. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel is supposed to display the life of Jesus so that people will trust in Him and therefore have eternal life. 1 John is written to Christians who have already trusted in Jesus as the Son of God and therefore are being assured that they have eternal life already. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement. It's a way of reassuring the people in the midst of false teachers, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of political and social unrest of the day, that they are on the right track. I've used this analogy before, but I think it's helpful to think of John's gospel as sort of the roadmap, and 1 John as the markings on the road. So you can look at a roadmap. If you've ever done any traveling, you can look at a roadmap and say, well, this is where I want to go. And you can be driving down the road thinking that you're on this road, thinking that you're on the right track, but it may turn out when you get to the end of the road that you've been on the wrong road all along, that you can be mistaken sometimes when you're looking at a map. None of you have ever had that experience, I'm sure. But 1 John is like the signs along the road. If you're following the map and you see that you're supposed to come to a certain city, and you come to that city and it has a different name on the sign than what's on the map, that's a good indication that you're probably on the wrong road and you need to turn around quickly, right? 1 John is like that. 1 John is the sign along the road saying you're on the right track. This is the right way. Jesus is who He says He was. This is the path of eternal life. Keep going down this road. You're on the right track. Now, it's unexpected maybe to us that in this letter of assurance, and particularly in this statement of assurance of eternal life, that John would then transition almost seamlessly into a little teaching on prayer. We may think, well, that's great to know that we have eternal life in Christ, but what in the world does that have to do with prayer? Because he goes on to say, this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Why put that here? Why not put that somewhere else? Why here at the end, right after this statement of purpose? Well, let's remember what eternal life is, and then I think we'll see why it fits quite well right here. Eternal life we often think of as being basically life that doesn't end. Eternal life we think of basically as not dying life. Life that goes on without end. And this is, of course, a basic part of eternal life. Jesus is the first one to ever in history be raised from the dead and never die again. There were other people like Lazarus who were raised from the dead, but they died again. Talk about a letdown, right? But Jesus was raised from the dead in a glorified body. He is the first fruits of the new creation, and He will never die again. So eternal life, everlasting life, is life that we have in Christ, meaning that we will live forever with God. After the world comes to an end. But eternal life is much more than that. It's essentially new creation life. This is how one scholar described eternal life. He said, eternal life is qualitatively different from natural life, for it is a life that death cannot destroy. He says, duration is not the primary issue. It is life from another eon, life from another sphere. Indeed, it is the life of God Himself. And since only the Son has come down from that sphere and from God, He is the only one who can communicate that life. So the death and resurrection of Christ fundamentally and irreversibly altered the world. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the world was changed. The world was altered. History was transformed. Jesus and His resurrection from the dead inaugurated the new creation, inaugurated God's plan to restore and redeem the world, to make all things new. Jesus, His resurrection from the dead is the initial working the initial battle victory over the curse. It's the undoing of the curse. It's like lighting the fuse, and progressively God is undoing the fall, undoing the results of sin, making all things new, restoring what was broken, making all the sad things in the world come untrue. This is eternal life. This is eternal life in Christ. Now, this is not always apparent as we look at the world around us. We don't always see and see the results of this new creation life that Jesus has initiated. But we have by faith the assurance that slowly but surely, imperceptibly at times, but inevitably, Jesus is redeeming the world. Jesus is making all things new. Remember, God didn't promise to make all new things. He promised to make all things new. Eternal life is essentially life in Christ. It's life in Him and He in us. When we understand eternal life this way, it makes sense that eternal life has everything to do with prayer. In Christ, the Father speaks to us. Jesus is called the Word of God. The Father speaks to us in Christ, His Word. And in Christ, we can speak to the Father as His own children. This is why John turns directly from assurance that we have of eternal life to say that this is the confidence that we have toward God. This is our confidence that we are God's children, that we can speak to God through Christ, the Word of God. The word here for confidence, it often refers to boldness. It often refers to freedom to speak to someone without fear. It has to do with the idea of freedom of speech, not in any kind of the similar way that Americans think of freedom of speech, where you can just say whatever you want. But it does have the idea that you can approach someone or speak something boldly without timidity, openness maybe, in some sense. And the reason that we have this confidence is, as we've already seen, because we are God's children. Throughout the letter of 1 John, John addresses his audience as children no less than 13 times, and he calls his congregation beloved 6 times. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 times throughout this very short letter, these familial terms of child, little children, son, beloved, are used to emphasize that we are God's children, God's people. We are His children, and He is our Father. This may, I think this is intentional, to shape the way we perceive God. Not everybody thinks of God as a loving Father, but this is the image that we have in Scripture, that God is a loving Father. God does care for His children. And Jesus tells this, this is the illustration that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If your child came to you and asked you for a piece of bread or something for supper, would you give them a rock? No, of course not. If your child came and asked you for a fish, something to eat for lunch, would you give them a snake? No, of course not. Unless it was, you know, fried snake or some sort of, you know, in Alabama, you might give them a snake to eat. Maybe. I don't know. It's up to you. But you wouldn't give them a poisonous snake. Here, have a poisonous snake for lunch or whatever. No. This is what Jesus says. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him. The point is that, you know, even the worst parents know how to give good gifts to their kids. Even the lousiest parents know how to pour out, you know, they know that their kids like things and they like to give things to their kids. That's just something that every parent, it seems like, knows how to do in one way or another. And God is so much greater than that in his love for his children. He gives good gifts to those who ask. So we have this confidence as God's children, but we also have confidence before God because we are his friends. We read the passage from Exodus 33 that Michael read for us about Moses going out and meeting with God and talking. God spoke with him face to face as a man would speak with his friend. Right? And while Moses was in the tent talking with God, all of Israel was watching. They would see God's glory descend on the tent, and Moses would go in and talk with God. God would tell him the plans. Moses would intercede for the people. Moses was called a friend of God. This is what Jesus calls his followers in the passage that we read in John 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. If you hire a servant to come and, you know, clean your house or clean, you know, your business, you're not going to probably tell your custodian all the inner workings of your administrative board. A huge corporation is not going to bring the custodian in on the discussion about their newest, you know, stock option, if they're going public or if whatever the case is, right? The servant, the low man on the totem pole, doesn't get in on the important discussions with the leadership, right? And that's what Jesus says, that friendship is more than just somebody you like to hang out with. Friendship is certainly more than what Facebook has taught us friendship means. Friendship in the Bible is almost a technical word for a trusted counselor, a trusted confidant. Indeed, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that the kings often had a friend. The king's most trusted counselor and confidant was called the king's friend. And this is what Jesus says. Now, we all are. In the Old Testament, very few people were called friends of God and were entrusted with revelation of God's plans and were allowed to speak freely with God about his plans. Moses, Abraham are some examples. But now, Christ calls us all his friends. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, in Christ, God has revealed to us his plan of salvation. In Christ, the mysteries that were kept hidden away for ages have now been made known to us. We have God's revelation in Scripture. And now God allows us, calls us, invites us into his presence in prayer, to talk with him. This is how one early church preacher, John Chrysostom, put it. He said, "The potency of prayer hath subdued the strength of fire. It hath bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, subdued evil instincts, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." This is the mystery of prayer, that God calls us his children. He loves to hear from his children. He loves to talk with his children. But more than that, he calls us friends. And he entrusts to us the revelation of his plan of redemption. But he also calls us to speak with Him, to pray to Him, to ask requests of Him, and He grants them. This is the incredible mystery of prayer, the incredible privilege of prayer. That if we ask anything according to God's will, He hears us. Sounds a little bit of maybe an overstatement, John, right? Sounds a little presumptuous, maybe, John? Sounds a little audacious of you to say this? I think we have to take God at His word. Now, the key phrase here, of course, is according to His will. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so we see this truth in Scripture, that there are some things that God has kept hidden from us. There are details about God's plan that we can never know, and we should not try to peer into the secret things of God. My great-grandmother loved to play cards, but she was a notorious rubbernecker. She was a notorious cheater at cards, and she would always try to look at and see the other person's cards. One time she was rubbernecking so badly that she fell out of her chair onto the floor trying to see the other person's cards. Right? This is not what we are called to do in terms of knowing God's will. We're not try to peer into God's secret things that have not been revealed to us. We will fall out of our chair and make a fool of ourselves, right? People do this all the time when they try to guess when Jesus is coming back and all the rest, you know. It really makes you look like a fool. You look like you've just rubbernecked and fallen out of your chair at the card table, right? This is not what John is encouraging us to do, to try to peer into the hidden things of God. But the truth is that God has revealed to us in His Word many, many, many truths about His plan, many things about His character, about His plan in the world, about His intentions, and the way that things will turn out, the way that He is directing the course of history, His plans for human life. He has revealed to us everything we need to know in Scripture. And so we are to pray in accordance with that will, the revealed will of God. And when we do, when we pray in accordance with God's will, when we pray in accordance with His character, the way He has revealed Himself to act and to be, we can be absolutely confident that God hears our prayers. Now, this is where some people get a little bit tripped up. This whole idea of prayer causes some problems if we misunderstand it. There's a couple different directions that we have to be careful not to get off balance with thinking about prayer. There are some people that think that God, if God is to answer our prayers, then that means that we can change God's mind, or that maybe God is not really totally sovereign, maybe He's not really all that powerful, maybe He's not really in control. He's sort of waiting to see how things turn out, just like we are. This is oftentimes called open theism or process theology, that God is growing in His understanding or is not fully sure of how history is going to unfold. And this is obviously not the teaching of Scripture. But then there's also the error that people think they can treat God like a divine vending machine, that you can just, put in your order and boop, it's just going to pop out. Whatever you want, whenever you want it. You name it and claim it. You blab it and grab it. Lots of different ways that people get off track, thinking that, well, if God, God says that if I ask according to His will, He'll hear me. So You know, how about that new Rolex? How about that new fancy car, that big house? Obviously, it's God's will for me to have those things. And that's obviously also not the teaching of Scripture. So, how is it that prayer works? We don't have, this is obviously a very complicated issue that I don't pretend to have all the answers on. I think there are some mysteries here that we just maybe can't know or understand fully. But I think there are a lot of things that we need to understand to keep us from these errors and to keep us faithful in prayer. Because the Bible calls us to hold together two truths that seem maybe paradoxical. Maybe these truths seem mutually exclusive, but Scripture teaches us that we have to live in tension with the fact that God is sovereign, He is all-powerful, He is unchanging, and He is in control of all things. This is very clear from God's Word. The other truth, that we have to keep in tension with that is that God actually hears and responds to our prayers. That God changes reality through our prayers. And how do we reconcile those? Because if we just have one or the other, if we lose sight of God's sovereignty, if we lose sight of God's omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, if we lose sight of that, then basically we're left with a God that's not really worth praying to. Why pray to some God who has no power and no control? Why do you need His help? Right? But on the other side, we don't want to fall into fatalism and say, well, our prayers don't really matter. All they do is change us. It doesn't really matter. God's just... then we're reduced to robots, right? Who are just, you know, doing what we've been programmed to do. And that's obviously not the way Scripture teaches us to think. So let's look first at this idea of God's sovereignty and His unchangingness. The theologian John Frame lists at least four ways in which God does not and cannot change. The first is that God is unchanging in His essential attributes. That means that God's character does not change. His nature does not change. That God cannot grow in wisdom or power or glory or any of those things because God is already totally and completely wise and powerful and glorious. So God's character, His nature, His essential attributes do not change. The second area is that God is unchanging in what He has decreed, what He has foreordained. So God, before all of eternity, from all of eternity, before the creation of the world, God decided, decreed, all that will come to pass. There's really no other way around that, logically. So this idea that God has decreed all that will come to pass means that nothing can thwart God's plan. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and everything in between is under His control. He is governing the course of history to work out the plan that He has eternally foreordained. But He has also decreed all the means to the end along the way, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But the third area is that God is unchanging in His covenant faithfulness. That means that God always keeps His promises. That means that whenever God makes a covenant with His people, that He is always faithful to His covenant. He carries out His word. He is always faithful to His people. And the fourth area is that God is unchanging in the truth of His revelation. That means that God's word is eternally true and reliable, despite the passing of time, despite changes in human culture. What God has revealed about Himself and about the world, about mankind in His word, is unchanging, completely reliable. So, again, the question, so why pray? If all of these things are unchanging, if God's mapped out the course of history, if God never changes and we can't change God's mind or tell Him what to do, sounds like He's got everything figured out already anyway, why pray? Well, there's a couple reasons. The first is pretty simple, that God has commanded us to pray. And if the Creator of the universe says that we ought to do something, we ought to do it, right? That's just the basic. God commands us to pray. The second, though, is that prayer is a means of fellowship with God. Prayer is a means of fellowship with God. We talked about the relationship between God and His children, that God is our Father and we are His children. And you parents know that you probably know what your children want or what they need before they come and ask you for it or tell you about it, right? But you still want them to come and ask. You still want them to come and you want to have that conversation with them. You want, you know, hey, Dad, I was wondering if I could, you know, go on this trip. Well, let's talk about this trip and why you want to go on this trip. And so this request, you may already know that they want to go on this trip, and you can just write the check and sign them up and send them on their way. But you want to build relationship with them. You want to have communion with them. You know, Dad, hey, I was wondering if I could borrow the car keys tonight. Well, tell me about why you want to borrow the car keys and exactly where you're going to go and what you're going to do. This is not just parental, helicopter parenting. This is having a relationship with your children. Children love, parents love to talk with their children, right? Parents love the requests of their children. They love to pursue their children, right? This is part of relationship with God as well, that prayer is a means of fellowship with God. And so God doesn't just, it's not just a sort of perfunctory act. Well, come and tell me what you want and then I'll give it to you. It's a true means of communion. It's a true means of relationship. Of course, God knows better than any human parent what His children need, right? But He still desires that fellowship with us. The third reason, though, is the one that I want to focus on a little bit more, the one that I've kind of been alluding to a little bit, is that prayer is the primary means that God uses to accomplish His plans. And I think this is the key to understanding the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, our agency in prayer. Eugene Peterson has said that what Christians do in prayer is the most significant factor in the shaping of history, more significant than war and diplomacy, more significant than technology and art. That's a pretty audacious claim. What Christians do in prayer is the most significant factor in the shaping of history. You got that? Prayer is incredibly important because prayer is the primary means that God uses to accomplish His plan. The fact is, as we said just a minute ago, that God has a predetermined plan. He has set out and decreed all that will come to pass. But as a part of that plan, He has chosen to use our prayers to carry out that plan. Prayer is a means that God has chosen to use in His plan. The truth is that there are many things in life that God will only accomplish through the prayers of His people. This is an incredible... So prayer is not only just an incredible privilege, it is an incredible responsibility. It's a weighty task that we should not take lightly. This is how C.S. Lewis summarized the mystery of God's sovereignty and human agency, human responsibility. Listen carefully. This is a little bit of a longer quote, so hang with me on this. C.S. Lewis says, "Can we believe that God ever really modifies His action in response to the suggestions of men? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best, and infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. But neither does God need any of those things that are done by finite agents, whether living or inanimate. He could, if He chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, and butchers. Or He could give us knowledge without the aid of learned men. Or He could convert the heathen without missionaries. Instead, He allows soils and weather and animals and the muscles, minds, and wills of men to cooperate in the execution of His will. Our act when we pray must not, any more than all of our other acts, be separated from the continuous act of God Himself, in which alone all finite causes operate. God uses means, many different means, to accomplish His will. He uses clouds to bring rain. He could just generate new people from the ground like He did with Adam. But instead, He calls husband and wife together in marriage to create new people that way. Why does God do all of that? Why does God need our prayers? Well, it's why did God become flesh? Right? God is a God who is with us. He is a God who desires fellowship with us. He is a God who is redeeming all things through His church for the glory of His name. So it's this knowledge of God's sovereignty and our responsibility in prayer that should make us both confident and humble. We should be both persistent and patient. We must pray confidently because we know that God hears us. But we are to pray humbly because ultimately we have to come back to the fact that God is sovereign. He is in control. We have to pray confidently in hope that God will grant our request. We have the promise of God's Word, of Jesus Himself, that God will answer the prayers of His people. But oftentimes God's timing is different than our timing. And we know, of course, that God is never late. We have to pray confidently as God's children, but we are also to pray with humility, because even Jesus, the Son of God, submitted His own desires to the Father's will. If you ever wrestle with the problem or the pain of unanswered prayer, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Himself crying out for God to spare Him, for God to make another way, for God to let this cup pass from Him. Three times Jesus Himself prays this prayer. And it seems that God had double bolted and shuttered the windows and did not grant the request of His only Son. But of course we know that that was God's plan. And Jesus submitted Himself to the will of the Father. We must pray confidently because God uses prayer to accomplish His will. But we also pray with humility because ultimately God knows what we need better than we do. And when we don't get what we think we need, when we think we need it, we rest in the fact that God has given us Himself. God has given us Himself. He has given His Son to die for us. His Spirit now lives within us and grants us communion with God through the Son, by the Spirit. And even if we don't see the answers to our prayer immediately or in the way that we think that we want them to be answered. We can trust that God has given us Himself, that He will answer our prayers in some way, at some time, according to His will. We often get surprised, right, when God answers our prayers. But I think John is encouraging us to think of it from the other perspective. We should be surprised when God doesn't answer our prayers. This is the confidence that we have toward Him. This is the confidence that we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to His power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. We thank You that we do have the promise, the assurance of eternal life in Christ. Lord, help us to rest in that truth, to delight in that truth, to rejoice in that truth, and to be diligent in prayer because of that reality. We thank You, Lord, that You have called us friends, that You have made us Your children, that You have given us confidence to come before You in prayer because Jesus Christ has opened a way into the heavenly sanctuary. Lord, help us to be diligent and fervent in our prayers. Help us to see our prayers answered through our faithfulness, through our patient persistence, and help us to trust You even when we don't see the answers to our prayers that we want when we want them. We give You all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.